If you were here last Sunday, you'll notice a very strong thematic tie between this week's message and last week's message. Last week I made the case that while the resurrection of Jesus is monumentally significant as a historical event, a fact worth celebrating in its own right of equal significance was the fact that Jesus told the disciples and told the women who were the first to arrive at his tomb that morning that he would rise again. So the resurrection is important as a fact, but of equal importance is Jesus' promise that he would rise again. And then last week I closed the message by looking at the angels' passive use of the word remember in Luke 24:6, meaning that the women were not being commanded to do the remembering, but the angels were pronouncing remembering on them. In other words, the women weren't to do the remembering themselves. God was going to do remembering for them. He was going to bring them to a place of remembering Jesus' words, the words that he had spoken to them while he was in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise. The angels were, it's as if they were standing there looking at the women, looking at them intensely and saying, remember. That's what was happening. That's the kind of remembering that was happening for these women. And so we're going to pick up that theme of remembering this week, because that's where David is at here in Psalm 119. He's talking about remembering. So follow with me as I read to you verses 49 through 56 in Psalm 119. David says, remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Lord, thank you for this word. Thank you for David and this magnificent psalm, this magnificent string of meditations on your word. Let us draw truth from them, Lord. Let us be reminded what it is to remember your promises, because your promises give us life. We know this. We pray it in Jesus' name. The remembering that the angels pronounced upon the women, the remembering work that God was doing in their minds while they stood there in the garden looking at the empty tomb, listening to the angels talk, the remembering of Jesus' words that was taking place in their minds that God was doing for them was a remembering that decisively changed them from people of fear, people who were vexed and perplexed by the empty tomb and the missing body of Jesus, into people of faith who were eagerly expecting to encounter the risen Christ. You see, how fruitfully you and I live as followers of Christ who are sent out on a global mission of making disciples in large part boils down to how well we remember God's words, how well we remember His promises. I have to be reminded to remember things. You're probably the same way. I don't spend my days every day of the year dwelling on the fact that Deborah's birthday is June 11th. I don't. Maybe I should, but I don't. I have to be reminded of that. Occasionally she'll mention something she'd like to have for her birthday, maybe in December. Well, if I don't write that down, there is no chance I'm going to remember what she said. So I've got to write it down. I've got to remind myself to remember. And so I set a reminder to go off on my phone 1 week before her birthday. Remind me, go get her a present. Go get her a card. Good luck remembering what it was she said she wanted. But anyway, if we don't keep things in front of our minds, we forget them, don't we? We're human beings. We forget things. This is true even of the deepest, most foundational, most meaningful and important truths from God's Word. It's especially true, I think, of these things because, not just because we're humans and easily distracted by the cares of the world, but because we have an enemy who desperately wants us to forget God's promises. He wants us to slide into a place of spiritual despair. But thankfully, God has His ways of reminding us, reminding His children of His promises. He has His ways of helping us to remember. But often, His way is through seasons of crisis. Now, the women at the tomb, Easter morning, that first resurrection morning, they had their moment of crisis, didn't they? Standing there, looking in that empty tomb, wondering, where is Jesus' body? Where have they taken Him? Somebody's taken Him. What's going on? That was their moment of crisis. The disciples had their moment of crisis, beginning at Jesus' betrayal. Where have they? He's gone. They're going to kill Him. They killed Him. They had their moment of crisis for those 3 days, wondering, now that Jesus, our Master, has been killed, what's going to happen to us? But God took the initiative, you see. He overcame their fear by reminding them of Jesus' words. His words. That's important. Not His deeds. Not His actions. His words. The angels didn't say to the women, remember, don't you remember in Galilee how He healed that demon-possessed man? Don't you remember how He made the lame man walk? Don't you remember how He caused the blind to see? The angels didn't say that. No, they said, remember what He said. Remember how He spoke to you. So as we return to David's meditations here in Psalm 119, I want you to realize today that there are two types of remembering. There's two kinds. There's supernatural remembering of spiritual truths. And there's self-disciplined remembering of spiritual truths. Both of them are essential for our faith to be healthy and vibrant. And both can be seen here in David's words in this passage. Supernatural remembering of spiritual truths is the type of remembering that God did for the women there in the garden tomb, at the garden tomb. It's a God-initiated mindfulness of His words and promises. And for those of us who believe in Christ, this is the Holy Spirit's job. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Holy Spirit is God's, the third person of the Trinity, and He comes and indwells us. He's the one who reminds us. Jesus says, guides us into all truth. He's the one who brings the truths of God's Word to our minds. He's the one who opens our minds to God's Word, makes us live through their power. He's the one who brings the voice of conviction and discipline when we stray off the path of righteousness. He's the one who makes us hope in God's Word. As David says here in verse 49, remember Your word to Your servant, in which You have made me hope. Now, is David actually commanding God here? Is he actually commanding God to remember His words? God, please just remember. As if God somehow forgot His promise to David, the covenant that He made with David. Is that what David's doing? No, I don't think that's what David's doing here. David says in the very next line, second line of verse 49, that the same God who gave him a word in the first place is the same God who has made him hope in that word. So David's not under the impression that God is a forgetful God. He's not trying to remind God, now remember God, You need to come through for me. No, this is a reverent plea on the part of David. God has made a pledge to him, so David is acknowledging God's trustworthiness, God's faithfulness. He's praising God, whom he believes will fulfill every promise that He has made to him through the prophet Nathan. All the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 17. I have it up here. There's a lot of words, so if you have trouble reading it, I'm sorry about that. Nathan said to David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is a comforting, hope-giving word to David in two time aspects here. First of all, it's comforting and it's a hope-giving word in the near future. Secondly, it's a hope-giving, comforting word to David in the distant future, in the near future. It comforts David to know that God will place, He will actually place one of His physical sons on the throne of Israel after He dies. That's Solomon. That's the son that David had with Bathsheba, the second child that he had. The first one, remember, the child of the adultery, died. God caused that child to die. David was in anguish of soul over that, but God allowed David and Bathsheba to have another son. This was Solomon. God is going to place Solomon on his throne. This is a promise God is giving to David here. But secondly, this is a prophecy, not just of the near future, but of the distant future. It points well beyond Solomon to another who will descend from David's line, one who will not commit any iniquity. Remember that verse mentions iniquity? When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. This son is not going to commit iniquity, but he is certainly going to bear in his body the stripes of the sons of men. Jesus of Nazareth. It's well worth noting here that David is not hoping in present tense comforts. David's not looking for a present tense right now kind of blessing. God's not causing him to hope in immediate relief from his enemies and his afflictions. That's not what's happening. But God is causing him to hope, to look forward to a future, everlasting kingdom. And when David says in verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." This is my comfort in the middle of my affliction, that your promise gives me life. He's not taking comfort in an improved situation for himself in the present. He's not hoping that God will just cause all his problems to go away and give him a life of comfort and ease. That's not what David's looking at. He's not looking for that. He's not speaking primarily about his relatively brief physical earthly existence, but about his enduring legacy. A legacy which would live on for another generation in his son, Solomon. And it would live on forever, ultimately in the person of his descendant, the Messiah. You and I need to get real honest. We need to get real honest with ourselves when it comes to the things that bring us comfort and hope in this world. Are they present tense things? Or are they future tense and everlasting things? Are we interested only in finding relief for ourselves right now, here in the present? Relief from afflictions? Or are we hoping in the extension of a Christ-honoring legacy through our children, passed on generationally through our children and through the disciples that we make for Jesus? Is that what we're hoping in? Are we hoping only in making a name for ourselves during our lifetimes, or is our hope built on heavenly glory? We've got to get honest about what we hope in and what we find our comfort in. Supernatural remembering. This kind of remembering that God causes in the hearts of His children finds its ultimate comfort, its ultimate hope in the never-ending reign of Jesus Christ. But for those of us who believe in Christ, who have been born again through the Holy Spirit, it's not just a future kingdom out there waiting for us. This is a present tense reality. The reign of Jesus Christ is now. It begins now. It's here. Jesus even said to some of His disciples in the Gospels, some of you will not die until you see the kingdom of God come with power. It's a present tense reality for us. It's a future tense reality, but it's also a present tense reign with the power to make us joyful in the midst of our daily difficulties. Paul says in Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is what the kingdom of God is about. God works supernaturally through the agency of the Holy Spirit to bring us deep, deep joy in the middle of our earthly lives. We also see this supernatural remembering at work in David in verse 56. This blessing has fallen on me, fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. It's like bookends here. David starts this stanza of Psalm 119 talking about the supernatural remembering work of God. And he ends this stanza talking about the supernatural remembering of God, the supernatural intervention in his life of God, who is causing him not only to hope in God's words, but to take comfort in His promise and to obey His commands. David doesn't consider obedience to God's commands a burden. And we shouldn't either. David doesn't look at obeying God's commands as a burden. He calls it a blessing. Keeping God's precepts, God's commandments, is a blessing that doesn't originate within David. David's not congratulating himself here. Not patting himself on the back for being a good boy and following all the rules. That's not what David is doing. This is a blessing that falls to him from God. This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts. You see the difference there? This is an undeserved blessing. Too often we get those two lines turned around, don't we? We live in a Newtonian world. Isaac Newton, founder of much of what our modern scientific system is built around, is three laws of motion. Law number three, every action has an equal and opposite reaction. We live in a world like that, don't we? And that affects the way that we think. We're trained to think that by being good people, we'll get good things. If we'll just work really hard and be a good enough person, we'll get good things. Good things will come to us. But if we're bad people, we can expect bad things. That's just the way our minds work. Our default mode of thinking is that keeping God's commands will cause God's blessing to fall to us. But it doesn't work that way. You see, God totally messes with Newtonian logic. God messes with the laws of physics that govern our thought processes. In Jesus Christ, God gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. That's amazing. That's earth-shaking. In Christ, God causes good things to come to bad people, life to those who deserve death, joy to those whose actions deserve nothing but misery and sorrow. It's the blessing of God through the supernatural intervention of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts that inclines us to be obedient. It doesn't come from us. We don't have a native, natural desire to want to obey God's commands. It's not there. God does that. God makes that happen in us. The Holy Spirit comes into us. regenerates us, makes us into new people who actually want to obey Him. Holy Spirit makes us hope in His words, and He leads us here to the second type of remembering. Self-disciplined remembering. Got supernatural remembering. That's what God does, and God has to do that. God does that through the agency of the Holy Spirit. God causes us to remember His words, but there's another kind of remembering. Self-disciplined remembering. He causes us to want to keep His commandments and causes disobedience to lose its flavor, lose its appeal in our lives. Because God has caused David to hope in His Word and to find his life in God's promise, David is now taking it upon himself to join with the Spirit of God and to discipline himself to remain committed to God in the face of strong opposition. David is disciplining himself. Notice what he says in verses 51 through 53. The insolent, the rebellious, utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. 2 weeks ago, I talked about the importance of meditation on Scripture as a spiritual discipline essential to the life of the Christ follower. And there are few, if any, places in the Bible as rich with the language of meditation than Psalm 119. David is meditating here. He finds himself the object of scorn, derided by enemies both within and outside of Israel, perhaps enemies even within his own family. Sound familiar? You've probably all been the object of someone's scorn at some point in your life for your faith because of the stand that you've taken for God. But in the middle of that, what was your response? When you were being scorned, when you were being derided, mocked, made fun of for your faith, what was your response? There's a surefire way to shut down mocking and to stop derisive language from other people, and that's to turn away from obeying God's commands. It'll be amazing. It will stop. The flood will just stop. But in doing so, see, you're aligning yourself with your enemies. You're aligning yourself with God's enemies, and you're making yourself an enemy of God when you turn away from His commands. David doesn't do this. David is suffering here. He's suffering the torment of soul that comes from derisive words, taunts from his enemies, but he does not turn away. Instead, he holds on to the promises of God. He anchors his heart in the hope of God's Word. That's what David's doing. He's making God his complete focus. Last week I talked about the reality of the resurrection as a historical fact. It's a historical event. And I said this morning that that's an event that's worth celebrating. But as important as the resurrection itself is Jesus' promise that He would rise from the dead. In our faith, Our faith is based on facts like the resurrection, like the crucifixion. But the facts themselves do not give birth to our faith. What the facts like the resurrection and the crucifixion do for us, do for our faith, is they provide for us anchor points. Imagine yourself on a boat. It's kind of a windy day out on the lake and you're needing something to hold on to. That's what the cross, that's what the resurrection, that's what the historical facts of biblical Christianity are. They are anchor points. They are those places that you hold on to as we fix our eyes on Christ. They steady us, but they don't They don't give rise to our faith. Our faith comes from God. Our faith comes from the voice of God speaking to us, calling us to Himself. So here's what David's doing. He's anchoring his soul on the words of God. He's anchoring his life in the middle of these derisive attacks from his enemies. He's anchoring his life on the promises of God through self-disciplined meditation. He is focusing his life on God. He's not focusing his life on, how can I please these people? How can I get these people off my back? How can I get these enemies to leave me alone? He's not worried about that. Given his whole focus to God through self-disciplined meditation on the promises of God. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. David doesn't say, only when God reminds me to think of his rules do I think of them. No. He says, when I think. David takes responsibility for the health of his soul. He's not waiting around to fall into some trap of spiritual idleness like he did before he sinned with Bathsheba. Not waiting for that to happen. He's doing preemptive meditation, preemptive thinking on God's rules. He's being spiritually proactive, and we ought to do likewise. If we want to live spiritually healthy lives, if we want to live lives that really please and honor God, lives of obedience, we've got to be spiritually proactive. We've got to force ourselves, discipline ourselves, to think upon God's promises. Remembering God's rules is something that the Holy Spirit can and will initiate in our times of disobedience. As when God got David's attention after he'd sinned, sending Nathan the prophet, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David, you're the man. You're the one. He gave that illustration of the shepherd. Two shepherds. One had many, 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 many sheep. Another shepherd only had one sheep. The one who had many sheep went and took the sheep from the one who only had one sheep and made it his own. And Nathan then asked him, what are you going to do about that? David said, where is he? Where is he? Bring him here. Where is the one who stole that sheep? Nathan, it's you. You're the man. God speaks supernaturally into our lives when we need it. But if we want to remain in a state of continual obedience, we've got to discipline ourselves. We've got to take the spiritual initiative and make it a conscious act of our will. Not only when we're in a season of disobedience, but in the times of obedience. If we don't do it then, we're going to drift constantly back and back and back to the times of disobedience. It's just how it works. It's no big secret that fruits and vegetables contain lots of good stuff that our bodies need, is it? How many of you just really love eating your vegetables? A minority. That's a good enough to get a minority there. Yeah. Well, I recently was listening to the radio, and I heard a guy on the radio talking about how many of us don't eat enough vegetables simply because we're not in the habit. It's not because vegetables, Darren, you just keep your mouth shut over there. Not because vegetables really taste bad in themselves. Our mouths, our palates, our taste buds are just not trained to eat them. But he said that if we would take the step of substituting one of our regular meals a day with a big salad, Darren hates vegetables, despises them. If we would substitute one of our normal meals for a big salad, we would begin to notice our appetites changing. We begin to notice a craving. We would actually begin to want and desire to eat more vegetables. I didn't believe the guy. So I thought, well, I'll see about that. Because I know I need to eat more vegetables. So I decided, all right, I'm going to do this. I'm going to replace one of my meals with a big salad. Not going to be breakfast. Lunch or dinner, I'm going to have a big salad. So I tried this. And he was right. I actually want to eat vegetables now. I like onions on my salad. I told you all last week, Deborah doesn't like that I like onions, but I do. I like to put mushrooms on there, and I'll cut up pineapple and put on there. And I made up this big old Tupperware salad and took it with me to the library to eat on my lunch break this week one day. And oh, you saw me there. I kind of stayed away from you because I had a lot of onions on the salad that day, if you remember. Our appetites will change if our habits change. Now, okay, application of that. Thinking and meditating on God's Word is a lot like eating a salad. The more we do it, the more we crave it. And the more you crave it, the more other stuff you're going to be willing to give up in order to have it in your life. The more junk from the world that you're giving up, the more spiritually healthy and Christ-like your life will become. Now, I hope you don't leave here thinking, oh, I'm going to try that salad thing. Forget about the meditating on Scripture thing. Don't forget that. So I want to very pointedly challenge you once again, all right? It's not about salad. I don't care about whether you eat vegetables or not, Darren. You just don't eat vegetables if you don't care. I want you to meditate on God's Word. We have a spiritual appetite, don't we? We have a spiritual craving, and we fill that craving. We try to fill that craving constantly with stuff from the world, but God has given us nutritious, life-giving, spiritual food upon which to meditate. So here's what I want to challenge you to do. Give up a half hour. Give up a half hour of some activity during your day and spend it instead reading and meditating on God's Word. And I promise you, before long, you'll find a half hour just isn't enough. You'll find that half hour just goes by like that, and you're still going. You're still craving. I promise that'll happen if you'll be consistent. Consistency is the key. I dare you to try it. I dare you. And one more thing. For the best chance of success with this, when you're starting out, be sure you give God a time slot in your day when you're not going to fall asleep. I said a couple weeks ago when I talked about meditating, I said, you know what? You're going to have to give up some things. One of the things you might have to give up is some sleep. Listen, if you really want this to work, give God some good awake time. Just don't do something else and do this instead. That's the self-discipline part. That's the kind of discipline it takes to remember, to teach ourselves to remember God's promises. You may have to give up some sleep, that's true, but remember I also said in that message that meditating and dreaming aren't the same thing. So give God some good prime awake time and see what happens. David was so self-disciplined in remembering God's words and promises that he set his meditations to music. The book of Psalms is a hymn book. It's basically a lyrical commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the law. Look at David's words in verse 54 with me. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm going to go write a song and I'm looking for something inspiring, I'm probably not going to pull out my copy of the Ohio Revised Code for inspiration. I don't have a copy of the Ohio Revised Code, by the way, in case you're wondering. I'm not that weird. David had a copy of God's law. He had hand-copied it himself. These are God's words, God's declarations, God's promises, stories of God's faithfulness. This is David's inspiration. He is a songwriter par excellence. Psalm 119 and all the other psalms that David wrote are meditations upon the law of God, the statutes of God. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I was kind of embarrassed. Last Sunday, I'm going to go back to Darren again. I'm not picking on you on purpose, Darren. I was kind of embarrassed. Darren and Lauren came over. We had them over to eat supper. They didn't have any family in town. We, of course, didn't have any family in town for Easter, so we got together with them and came over and had dinner. And, well, I got the guitar out, and Lauren had brought some drums over, and we, after supper, got together there in the living room, and we had a little time of worship. Had the kids there, and Landon's been learning some songs, and Darren and Lauren sang some old camp songs that they used to sing at camp. Well, we got done with the worship time, and I still had, I'm sitting there and still got my guitar out. Somehow, the conversation turned to country music. And before I knew it, Darren and I were sitting there singing George Strait and Garth Brooks and all these songs. Some of them I hadn't even heard in 10 years. I don't listen to country radio anymore. I was a little ashamed. I told Darren, I said, man, I just wish I had a passage of Scripture. For every old stupid country song I've got in my head, I wish I had a passage of Scripture memorized. Oh, man, I'd have a lot of Scripture memorized. David set the laws of God to music. I think we need to ask ourselves, it's a fair question, what's the soundtrack of your life? What's the soundtrack of your life in the house of your sojourning? David's not talking about his house, the palace, house made out of stone or wood. He's talking about his body. He's talking about his heart. Is your life set to the rhythm of God's heartbeat? I'm not saying you can or should only listen to Christian music. I'm not saying that. I'm just asking if your pondering of God's Word ever overflows in a time of spontaneous, intimate, private, personal singing. Have you ever gotten that deep with God in your time with Him and your meditations that just a song comes out? And just find this melody in your heart. I'm not talking about having instrumental or vocal skill here. I'm talking about the attitude of our hearts. We're all musical people. God has placed within us all the ability, the desire on a deep level to make music to Him. About our hearts being overwhelmed by God. David was no stranger to stress. He had sleepless nights. He knew what it was like to lie awake all night long, worried about things, but yet he was so self-disciplined at remembering God that he turned, even in those moments of intense stress, cold sweats, he turned even in those times to God. And He made those stressful, worried moments into sweet encounters of spiritual nourishment and obedience. He says in verse 55, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. You wake up in the middle of the night, cold sweat, something that's going on in your life just won't leave you, and you're almost at the point of despair. Where do you turn in that moment? Do you remember the name of the Lord? Or are you trying to strategize, how am I going to get out of this situation? David had plenty of stress. He had a kingdom to oversee. He had a large family. He had a lot of strife in his family. But when he was awake in the middle of the night, tossing, unable to sleep, he remembered the name of the Lord. You'll notice in your Bible, O Lord, it's all capital letters. What does that mean? He's saying the name of God there. I remember your name in the night, I am. I am. Not I was, not I will be, I am. I am right here. That's God's name. He's present, ever-present help in our time of need. Okay, so application. What's the point of all this for you and me? I'm going to give you a 60-second sermon here. All right, I'm going to try to boil it all down in 60 seconds here. Four bullet points. One, God intends for you and I to be joyful in Him. God wants us to be joyful in Him, to find our supreme delight in Him. And second, to be joyful in Him, we have to remember His promises. As David says in verse 50, your promise gives me life. David considered himself dead apart from the promise of God, apart from God's gracious promise of an enduring legacy. And I want each of us as Christians to have that same view. I want us to feel lifeless. I want us to know it. I want us to be aware of that. And God will do that. Like I said, God will supernaturally intervene and get our attention when we need to be, when we're straying. But I want us to feel it. I want us to feel lifeless apart from His promises. Our life is found in His promises. But third, we need to see that in order for us to remember well these promises, God will at times have to get our attention. I just said that. He'll have to remind us to remember them. Oh, aren't you thankful for that, though? I mean, aren't you glad God does that? Aren't you glad He loves you enough to give you the Holy Spirit to remind you, hey, wake up. Man, God is good. I mean, I don't like being slapped upside the head by the Holy Spirit when I'm sinning, but I'm so glad He does. Now, we also need to see that as God's children, we have the responsibility of self-disciplined remembering. God will slap us when we need slapped and wake us up, but we need to discipline ourselves. Train yourself for the purpose of godliness, Paul told Timothy. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. There are certain things that you and I need to be doing every day of our lives and being in God's Word, meditating on it, praying it. Drinking it in is one of them. Every day. You know, I missed a couple days this weekend on my salad commitment. Last night I was just sitting there. I didn't crave the salad as much. I craved Reese's peanut butter Easter eggs. You miss a day, the craving fades. It's like that with God's Word. Don't miss a day because the craving is going to fade. And you're going to have to rediscipline yourself. And you're going to drift towards that point where God is going to have to slap you again. Discipline yourself. This is best accomplished through regular, daily times of meditating on His Word. If you're not a Christian, you may think, well, this message doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, yes, it does too. Because David was a believer when he said, your promise gives me life. He was a believer. He believed God. But if you're not a believer, listen, God's promise still gives you life. Take, for example, Jesus' wonderful promise, the most famous promise in all of the Bible in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him might not die, might not perish, but would have everlasting life. That promise is for you, Christian. That promise is for you, non-Christian. If you want that promise to give you life today, which it will, which it can, you got to believe in it. You have to believe in the promise. It's that way with any promise. Unless the promise is believed, it won't be real. It won't come to be. It won't come to pass. So if you want the promise of God to give you everlasting life, to give you life, you got to believe in it. And once you do, don't keep it a secret. Because if you've really believed in God's promise for everlasting life, you won't be able to keep it a secret. And you won't want to keep it a secret. Your promise has given me life. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the facts of the Bible. The historical, geological, archaeological facts of the Bible. I thank You for the fact of the resurrection. I thank You for the fact of the conquest of Canaan, of the parting of the Red Sea. I thank You for the fact of Noah and the ark. I thank You for the fact of the crucifixion. But I thank You most of all for Your promises. Facts don't save us, Lord. Your Word saves us. Your promises save us. Your promise gives us life. And so, Lord, I pray for myself and for everyone here that we would dwell on Your promises. We would remember Your promises. I ask this in Jesus' name and for the sake of the gospel. Amen.